This afternoon, we continue with a study of the topic of worship. And I'll be bringing the text from Isaiah chapter 6 as a great example and instruction for us to learn more about this great God that we serve and that God that we come to this morning to worship. I've entitled the message, "The Gravity of Worship." Because there's one thing that I want us to understand is that worship is weighty. It has gravitas. It's joyful. It's not morose, but it's serious because in whose presence we come. And so before I read the text from which I'll preach, I want to remind you of the text that is on the front of the liturgy of every Lord's Day of where we come. It is a contrast with Mount Sinai in Hebrews chapter 12 that we actually come to Zion and to the presence of God. And that chapter 12 of Hebrews ends this way: "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Isaiah experienced that. I dare say I need more of that. And our church needs more of that. Isaiah 6, beginning at verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the post of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" Father in heaven, we acknowledge that apart from your Spirit now instructing us with the truth, these words will fall upon dead ears and upon hardened hearts. And Lord, we ask that you would open each one of our hearts, especially mine. And we ask that you would work in us this truth, that as the word is preached, it would be preached with the power of your Spirit and not in the strength of man. And I ask that you would give us a greater vision of our exalted Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might come into your presence with greater understanding and with greater reverence, and may we have greater satisfaction in who you are. We thank you that you have bid us to come, invited us right here into your very throne room where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And we come gathered in that heavenly crowd of many witnesses and in those who are already singing your praise because of the work of Christ. May we be even more joyful and understanding of where we now are gathered. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we consider the topic of worship, I am always conscious of my own hypocrisy and my frailty and my self-centeredness, in my lethargy and apathy that I see so prevalent around the church today, I recognize it's in my own soul as well. And as I look into the Scripture, I do not find often what I see and behold out in our generation today under the name of worship. Too much worship is man-centered, lacking a fear of God-centered worship that we find in the Holy Scriptures. 2 weeks ago, a Nashville church advertised on this Independence Day where they cleared the pews and the chairs out from their sanctuary and brought in dirt to have a festive indoor rodeo in the name of worship. Gimmicks constantly barrage in the name of worship for new events and new experiences. We rush into God's presence, sing our trite praise choruses, see our dramas, and choreograph our dances, and hear fantastic performances by gifted musicians in the name of worship. We do a lot of things in the name of worship, which is not worship at all. And something's greatly lacking in much of today's worship, and that's God's presence. At least a knowledge of it. And when one realizes he's in the presence of God, you don't see anything like what we're seeing in a lot of worship services today. It'll change the way we worship. There's a certain nominalism that has settled over even us. Worship's a fearful thing. It's a weighty thing. It has gravitas. And when we lose that gravitas, we've lost something eternally important. We learn by the teaching examples in Scripture that what worship is to be like. And so much of what we observe is not what we are seeing patterned here for us. See, we can't worship God the way we want to worship God. We have to worship God the way He wants to be worshiped. And the problem is not merely with the rituals and the ceremonies. There can be frivolity and dog and pony shows in the name of worship, but there can also be high liturgical deadness in worship. The main problem that we're seeing evidenced externally is really the heart of the worshipers. If our lives are not like the people we see in Scripture, when they come into the presence of God, and that should indicate that something is not quite right with us. Gravitas, weightiness in the heart. It evidences itself in the demeanor and the gravity of the worship service. And it's inseparably linked to go and serve wherever and whatever the Lord wants of us. The triteness and the frivolity so common in our worship services comes from the fact that we really know so little about God. We don't view God as the Scripture reveals Him. We've made Him to be figments of our imaginations, or we bring our gods alongside Him, or like Micah, we hire a priest so that we think we have favor with God while we're really doing what we want to do. But when we really see God in the Scriptures and by the eyes of faith for who He is, you will never be the same. There's a sense that every preparation for every Lord's Day needs to be with a view of desiring to see God exalted and high, lifted up in the presence of the assembly of the saints. Because that's how we are sanctified and God is glorified. Let's take this example in just one of many from Isaiah's life. Notice first of all in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and His train of His robe filled the temple." In verse 1, it tells us that Isaiah the prophet saw the glory of the enthroned Lord. It gives us the reference in the year that King Uzziah died. He was one of the better kings in Israel, one of the few. He began his reign at the age of 16, and he was one of the few that the Scripture says, "And he did which was right in the eyes of the Lord." But yet, he reigned for 50 years. He had a strong military. The Ammonites brought tribute to him, and his fame spread as far as Egypt. He became exceedingly strong, exceedingly powerful, and exceedingly well known. But when his heart was strong and lifted up and a bit calloused in his later part of his reign, he lifted up himself in pride and went into the temple to offer incense there on the altar. And the priest threw him out of the temple, and he became angry at them. And God smote him with leprosy, where he then lived in exile until the day of his death. And it was in that year that King Uzziah died that the earth king was gone, that Isaiah looked up and he saw one who was sitting on his throne in heaven, who has never been displaced, and who was always sovereign. And there was great uncertainty in the land on earth, but God showed him who is really on the throne. He said that I saw the Lord. That word Lord there is capital L and then small letter O or RD to indicate that this is the word Adonai in the Hebrew. It's a peculiar form of the word that is only used of God. And what it is emphasizing here is His sovereignty. I saw the sovereign King sitting upon His throne. The earthly kings come and go. God remains sovereign forever. But then he also saw not only Adonai, but he saw him high and lifted up and exalted. He was exalted above all. The height of his throne emphasized his infinite majesty and his glory and his unique worth. When the earthly king dies, the heavenly one is always there. Now that Uzziah was dead, even Isaiah didn't know really what the implications of that would be for the immediate future. But when times are uncertain here on earth, know this, that the Lord, Adonai, is always on His throne. That's a great comfort for us today. And then he also saw that imperial robe that filled the temple. God's glory was made visible to Isaiah. And the robe of his robe of his garment filled every occupied space of the temple. And there's a truth here that we all must realize, that God may choose to reveal His glory to man, but He will never share it with any. That's a real important truth for us to understand as we come to see this model and this example of worship. God will never share His glory with any, but He may choose to reveal some of it. Secondly, we see in verse 2 that He saw the attendant angels. Above it stood seraphim. Now, above it, the it is not referring to the throne of God, is referring to the robe that went out to all of the available space in the temple. For no creature ever ascends above the throne of the sovereign God. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. And here Isaiah is beholding these creatures specifically designed creatures that God had equipped especially for worshiping God around His throne and being in the constant attendance of His presence. These seraph had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. Even fallen creatures as these seraphs were, God's holiness is such that even they could not look directly upon it. With two, they covered their feet, which was an act of humility before superiors. And here we see these seraph with holy humility. And then with two, they did fly. And this was sanctified service, which is always a corollary to true worship. And we see in this vision that Isaiah had that God is to be feared and not to be treated flippantly or lightly. And it's a lesson for us that we ought not to barge into the presence of God, especially without humbling ourselves before His presence. Do you remember Esther, who was used of God in the time of King Ahasuerus and this powerful king at the time, and yet even when she was not bid to come, she was very fearful to come into the presence of her own husband, the king. And after praying and fasting for 3 days, she ventured into his presence for the sake of her people, and had he not extended the scepter, she could have been put to death. There was a certain preparation, a certain fear, a certain humility, and a certain reverence that she entered into the presence of even her own husband, the king. And so it is with God. We come humbly before Him, soberly, and there is when we find His grace, and there is when we know His presence. Coming into the presence of God, which we do every Lord's Day, which you do with your family, which I hope you do on your knees daily, requires gravitas in our spirit. When we worship God in spirit and truth, remember it's sincerely, it's something that is true in our spirit. It's not doing our daily thing. It's not putting our checklist because we've had our prayer and read our chapter. It's meeting before the presence of our Creator. We come humbly. Notice in verse 3, Isaiah in verse 1 not only saw the exalted glory of God, not only in verse 2 did he see the seraph now that attends his throne and learns something of them. Their own design was created specifically to teach us something about God. But notice in verse 3, he heard their praise. And one cried out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the content of their worship was praise. Holy, holy, holy. God's holiness is not easy for us to define. It's something that we know nothing of. There is one sense that the attribute of holiness is a communicable attribute that He does communicate to His creatures in the sense that we are to be set apart, holy as He is holy, in the sense of morally pure, set apart, sanctified unto God. But there is a sense that God in His transcendence is holy like none of us are. He is set apart from all of creation, and creature cannot come or comprehend anything of the transcendence and the majesty and glory of His holiness. It's a separateness from all of His creatures and His creation. It's the unspeakable things that eyes cannot see and ears cannot hear. There's something notable about this particular quality denoted here in Isaiah 6. This holiness of God is emphasized with the greatest emphasis the Hebrew language could give it. Three times He is called holy. In Hebrew, that's a way of giving emphasis to something. You can repeat it. Christ did this when He said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." Again, when He breathed into the woes in Revelation 5, "Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." But here, as with no other attribute, holiness is repeated three times for the greatest superlative emphasis that can be given to the nature and the character of God. And this is His transcendent majesty, completely separate from all of His creation, with glory of His purity and righteousness, that all of His other attributes find their definition and characterization in His holiness. His distinctness, His uniqueness, and that is the song of heaven. Holy, holy, holy. That's the song we sing when we join in that crowd of the angels that are already there and the seraph. In just a few minutes, we're going to sing holy, holy, holy. And what we are doing is we are joining the voices already singing that chorus in the presence of Almighty God. It's not just us. Look again in Hebrews 12, where we are. Then in verse 4, He saw the smoking temple, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, worshipers must anticipate, and they must get ready for the presence of God. God revealed His presence because of worship. How many illustrations we have of this. The first missionaries in Acts chapter 13, we find that as the church was ministering to the Lord with prayer and fasting, God's presence there in their very midst set apart Paul and Barnabas. At the time when God leads His people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and comes to Sinai, He descends down upon that mountain with His presence, with smoke and trembling and earthquake. The smoke and the earthquake and the shaking are emblematic of the presence of God. We see this over in Scripture, over and over. And the point for us is that we must worship with the anticipation that God will graciously manifest His acceptance of our worship with an unmistakable evidence of His presence. As we come to worship God truly in spirit and truth, we should expect Him to move in our hearts to give evidence of His presence with us and our presence with Him. Now I ask you, do you prepare that way? Do you anticipate that every Lord's Day? We're too busy as a church as a whole, fabricating our own human experiences in our worship services, and we never truly anticipate a divine experience. A sense of His presence with us. A sense of gravitas. You know, 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that the way that we are changed, the way that we are made like Jesus, is that through the eyes of faith that we see His glory. And as we see the glory of the risen and exalted Jesus, we are changed to be like Him. From glory unto glory. Change unto change. So what we need is we need eyes of faith that are seeing what the Scripture reveals is true, that we might know God. The sight and the hearing and the presence of the Holy God is an awe-inspiring thing. And when we see the holy, we're never the same. And then in verse 5, after he sees Adonai, the sovereign Lord, in verse 1, high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. And he sees in verse 2 the seraph who are designed to be attendants to the throne of God always, and they are there, and he hears them in verse 3. Crying out the very chorus of heaven, the holy, holy, holy. And he hears and sees the place shaken with the presence of God. And in verse 5, he sees himself for who he really was. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. If there was ever a righteous man that was living in the time that Isaiah lived, Isaiah was the man. A man who was put together, a man who was loving the Lord, the man who desired to serve, a man who we might look back and say, wow. But now he sees himself in the and he says, woe is me, for I am coming apart at the seams, is the idea. The cry of woe is a sigh of calamity and contrition. The term he used of undone is meaning he's on the brink of doom. It was a terrifying and startling self-evaluation. And I think it was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones who said in the Sermon on the Mount, as he was giving comment there, he said, true humility is seeing yourself for who you really are while in the presence of God. I like that. We're always comparing ourselves and exalting ourselves because we're always comparing ourselves with our brothers or that person over there. But the true humility is seeing yourself for who you really are while in the presence of God. You will never see yourself with a little edge, a little advantage. There's great illustrations all throughout Scripture and good examples for our learning. When Peter was fishing all night and he confronted the Lord, and or the Lord confronted him, and he says, Peter, have you got anything? No, Lord, we've been fishing all night. There's nothing. He says, cast your net on the other side. Yes, Lord, if you say so. He casts his net on the other side of the boat, and he brings in a harvest of fish so great it was breaking the nets, and he realized at that moment that he was in the presence not of man, but of Almighty Sovereign God, the one whom Isaiah saw. And Peter says this in Luke 5:8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. John, in the first chapter of the Revelation, sees Jesus, and it says he had in his right hand 7 stars, out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Habakkuk, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. Daniel, when he saw in the vision this Christophany of the Old Testament, he said, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Now that's a far cry from a lot of what we see today when we find ourselves in the presence of God and we do not go prepared and we have a few little songs and trite choruses and a nickel message and we leave that place going about the same as when we came. Where is the gravitas? Why do we lack it in our own souls each Lord's Day when we come together? It's an issue because we know so little of who the Lord is. See, worship is all about God. It's not about us. It's not about what pleases us. It's not about what music you like and what music she likes. It's not about what we like or don't like. It's about God and what He likes. It's not about what we want to do. It's about what God wants us to do. And God is a weighty subject. And what's important for us to realize from Isaiah, when he saw the Lord and he had nothing to say but, "Woe is me, I am undone, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." That putting self in the proper place is equal to putting God in His. Worship is not entertainment. It is not a spectator event. It is ascribing all glory to whom glory is due, and glory is only due one. We get really confused about that today in our worship services and in church in this generation. We confuse a little bit of worship with a little bit of entertainment. We don't know where the lines are drawn, so that we're living like the priest in Ezekiel when he says they do not discern between the clean and the unclean and between the common and the profane. They mix it up. And what we're doing is we're taking idols in our lives and we're setting them right beside God in His temple. We're raising them up. And there needs to be a sense of knowledge of God and a gravitas in our spirit and a holy reverence grips us when we come into this place with anticipation of His presence here. And notice, after he sees the Lord and after he then understands himself in his humility, he finds God's grace. Verse 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged.'" And seeing the Lord, he saw himself for what he was. He lamented of his unworthiness, that his unclean lips disqualified him from praise of the choir that was going on there. But this is the truth, that the nearer one draws to God, the more sensitive to sin he does become. God is very merciful to us to expose our sinfulness a little bit at a time. Isaiah was looking at the Lord and he saw all of his sin all at once. Who could bear that? It is a great grace and a mercy of God when He shows to us where we are falling short. Because in our humility, as we begin to see the Lord, we draw close to Him and we know God's provision from that altar. And the very place that we see our sins are purged are from the place where Christ atoned for them. Drawing our attention back unto the Lord of hosts, the Christ who saves us, who died upon the cross there to purge us this way. And God provides for us. The whole reason Isaiah was there in God's presence and why his sin was exposed was to know the grace that followed. And this scene connects the place of sacrifice with the place of forgiveness. And without forgiveness, there can be no participation in worship. Moms and dads, kids, you listen here. You come here each Lord's Day. And as you come here each Lord's Day, if you are not coming in the merit of Christ and clothed in His righteousness, trusting in His finished work on the cross for you, you do not participate in worship here. You only come to God the Father through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And you look to Him and you trust Him and you know that therein is where God is manifest in this glory. John 12 tells us that it was Jesus that Isaiah saw that day. But without divine forgiveness, there is no true worship. And then we see in verse 8, just a natural response, not a forced response. It is a natural response from true worship when He volunteered for service. And verse 8 says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And then Isaiah said, 'Here am I, send me.'" I've heard this message preached at many missions conferences and many things trying to get people to go out. The thing they lack was they need to be preaching the worship of Almighty God, and then a natural, without any further ado, would be, "Here am I, send me, Lord." When you see your presence in the presence of God, and when you humble yourself and you've known the grace, you volunteer for His service. It is no guilt motivational preaching here. This is tasting of the Lord and seeing He is good and saying, "Lord, send me." Experiencing the presence of God is integral to true service. And true worship is the real motivation for true service. True worship is the real motivation for true service. True worship in your home is the true motivation for your children rising up and serving God. True worship in this place on the Lord's Day is your true motivation for you to go out without being told, without some program or organization, and serving the Lord this week. I thought this quote was good from a book from a friend of mine that I owe a lot to in my ministry. He says this: "Significantly, this commitment to service occurred after the removal of guilt and not in order to it. Far too frequently, serving the Lord is suffered as a kind of penance with a view to increasing favor with God. This kind of guilt-motivated service leads to drudgery and to burnout. Being conscious of grace and consumed with the sight of the sovereign Christ, however, generates happy service that may very well lead to physical and even emotional fatigue, but never to spiritual innervation. When we see God as He is revealed, our worship will regain that gravitas that it has lost." May God show us more of Himself. May we long Him as He is, and may we anticipate His presence as we delight to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You would fill our hearts with a sense of Your presence and a knowledge what Christ has done in purging our lives of all of our sin. As we come gathered around Your table now to commune with our great God, make Your presence known to us. Make Your presence known. In Jesus' name, amen.